We're turning this evening again to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin our reading at verse 4 this evening. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the lust in the flesh of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 16 and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, asking the Lord to come and to fashion a word for each of us tonight as we look into his word. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight thanking thee that we have opportunity again of gathering together in Jesus' name. We have already sung unto thee and given to thee. We give thee praise and glory and honor that out of gratitude we can worship thee this evening. Father, tonight we come to study thy word, to learn how to better walk with thee, to learn how to better glorify thy name in the earth. Lord, come in the midst of thy people. Speak to our hearts as we study thy word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Henry VIII had a number of wives. One was named Anne Boleyn. As queen, she used her authority to exalt certain men to bishops. One was Latimer. We have heard of him in church history. There's another one named Saxton. He too was made a bishop. She was impressed with both of these men as to their testimony and as to what they said they believed. But it wasn't long before Saxton, the bishop of Salisbury, turned his back upon the truth that he said that he professed. Later, when men and women were being persecuted, he had a hand in that persecution. William Wolseley, one who would later be a martyr, was actually brought before him. And Saxton said to Wolseley, "Good brethren, remember yourselves and become new men. For I myself was in this fond opinion that you are in now. But I am now become a new man." Well, Wolseley responded to them, "Ah, are you made a new man? For God shall justly judge thee for an apostate." Truly, those two men, Latimer and Saxton, stand in great contrast in church history. Latimer would later die for the faith. He would later be burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. And yet here was Saxton, who at one point professed faith in Christ, but now was being used by the devil to persecute God's people and to see them destroyed. You know, in the text that we have before us tonight, we have just as sharp a contrast. We have a man who was a preacher, a preacher of righteousness. And we have a man who was a soothsayer, a man who was destroyed because of his sin. Tonight I want us to look at this contrast that is found in 2 Peter. And in between these two men, who are a great contrast, you have a man who is in the middle. A man who was indeed a man of righteousness, according to Scripture. And yet a man who at times failed greatly. In each of these men's lives, we can find that which will instruct us, especially as we live in this age of antinomianism. Here we have Peter laying hold of these three men. They're in the Old Testament. He brings them to our attention to instruct us, even in the battles that we face. You know, I'm glad Peter brought these three men to the fore. We live in a time when the apostates tell us that these three men and what is recorded about them really didn't happen that way. They say concerning Noah that there wasn't a worldwide flood that destroyed everyone. And yet that's what we just read tonight. Peter believed it. They say concerning Lot that there wasn't a fire that came from heaven and destroyed the cities in the southern part of Israel. And yet we read tonight that Peter believed it. And then we're told that while there may have been a soothsayer named Balaam, certainly his donkey didn't talk to him. And yet Peter says he spoke with a man's voice. Peter believed it. You see, we're forced today to come to Scripture and either take the Scripture the way that Peter did and the way the apostles did and even the way that our Lord did. Or we're forced to look at Scripture through the eyes of the liberals and the modernists. If you look at Scripture through the eyes of a liberal and a modernist, you'll not believe what Peter believed. You'll not believe what Paul believed. And you won't believe what our Lord believed. And in not believing the great truths that are found in the Old Testament, you're going to come then to the New Testament and you're going to have a heart of unbelief toward those truths as well. Tonight we come to look at the Word of God. We come to look at the book written by God. And we come with the same attitude that Peter had. We do believe these men lived. We do believe that God brought judgment in their day, in the very way that God says He brought the judgment. We know there's coming a day of judgment. We're going to get to that in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And we're walking in light of the fact that if He brought judgment on these men in old times, He will bring judgment as He has promised to the future generations. And that is the generation that we live in now. What can we learn from these men? Two men that were saved men, and I believe one man who was not. Two men who are brought to our attention by Peter to help us to live in this day of licentiousness, this day of rejecting the authority of Christ. And then we have one man who by his negative example also is able to help us. I want us to study these men tonight as they're brought to our attention by Peter, as he reaches into the Old Testament and brings their lives to our attention in order that we might be blessed in our walk, in order that we might be further equipped to do battle in our day. What is it we learn from Noah? Well, the stress here is placed by Peter on the fact that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was the eighth. That is, he was the eighth man to go into the ark. The eighth one to be saved. He was the last one to board the ark. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And that's what he brings to our attention. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, it's strange because if he was a preacher of righteousness, what are you looking for? You're looking for a sermon. You're looking for the words that he spoke. And yet when you go to the book of Genesis, we don't have words that Noah spoke until after the flood. During that time, God comes to Noah and He gives him instructions, and Noah does it. And he does those instructions over and over and over again for a period of 100, 120 years. How then was he preaching? He was preaching by his life. Now, there may have been sermons that he preached. There may have been words as he rehearsed in the ears of those in his generation what God said he would do. But brethren, we're not sure what those words are. The message that we have that he preached is the message of his life. And that is a message that each of us are preaching to our generation. We are speaking loudly to our generation, either a message of righteousness as Noah spoke, or we're speaking a message of unrighteousness as Balaam spoke. How did he preach this message of righteousness? Well, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we have again this statement about Noah, that he was there during the time of the flood. And verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. First thing I'd have you to note tonight is that Noah preached a message by his faith. The message of righteousness was a message that he preached because he was a believer. He was living in a time when men were not believing. There were those who didn't prepare for the judgment that God was bringing. But Noah prepared. Now don't make any mistake about Noah's life. He wasn't saved by his preaching. He wasn't saved by his good works. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a recipient of grace. Unmerited favor. Noah had, like we, merited God's damnation and judgment. But he didn't receive that. Instead, he received God's favor. He received grace. In Hebrews 11, we find that he was also an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This is the apostle's way of speaking of justification by faith. You're an heir of the righteousness by faith. You believe righteousness is given to you. That is your inheritance. Noah received such an inheritance. He believed the gospel, and righteousness was imputed to him as it was to Abraham. And so by his life, by his faith, he was preaching a message to his generation. He was building an ark. He believed that God had the power to do what he said, that God indeed could destroy the world. He was preparing for that. His faith demonstrated it. But also his faith demonstrated that God was good. And that God would spare him. Of what use would it be to build the ark if you're going to be destroyed by the flood? Though the ark was the means of his rescue, of his deliverance. And in rescuing and delivering Noah with the ark, he was sending a message to generations later about another ark, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would indeed be the Savior of his people. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. How that our Lord himself would be compared to that ark. And that as the ark went through the waters of destruction and came on the other side, and everybody in that ark were spared, so we would go through God's wrath in Christ. And through his resurrection, we too would be spared. Noah preached a message because he was a believer. But it was not just by faith that he preached the message of righteousness. According to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, it was also by fear. You see, it says there that Noah, by faith, being warned of God of things not yet seen as yet, moved with fear. Noah stood in awe of God. Now this demonstrated, obviously, that he was not of his generation. He feared God. In reading in Genesis 6 and Genesis 7, it speaks concerning the men of Noah's generation that they were wicked and that every imagination of their minds was wicked. It also says that the earth was filled with violence in that day. So here is Noah standing apart. He's building an ark. There were no other arks in that day. And yet this man is building an ark. Why? Because he is in fear of the Lord. The Lord has told him things that are going to happen. And he believes it. And he's standing in awe. He could have had reason to fear the men of his day. They could have come to him and said, Noah, we don't believe in your God. Being men of violence, being men of wickedness. They could have plotted his demise and his destruction. But Noah, it says, fear the Lord. He was moved with fear. He was warned of God. And being warned of God, he stood in awe of that which was coming. Changed the way that he lived. God has warned us of that which is coming. Do we stand in awe? Does it change the way that we live in our generation? Noah was a different man than those in his generation because he was a believer. And what he believed governed what he feared. You see, fear and faith go together. What you fear will influence what you believe. And what you believe certainly will cause your heart to fear. Noah was not worried about the men of his generation. He was worried about the God who had told him that everything was going to be destroyed. And when you go to Genesis chapter 6, God, in speaking to Noah in this warning, said, "The end of all flesh has come before me. Behold, I will destroy the earth." And then later on, he said that he would destroy the earth with a flood. Now, Noah had never seen a flood, as far as we know. As far as we know, he'd never seen rain. And yet here is Noah taking God at face value. God comes to him and says, "I'm going to destroy everything you see. Every neighbor that you have. Everybody who lives in this part of the world. Everybody who's spread out on this world. I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to do it with a flood. And Noah, the only way you will be delivered is if an ark is built." So he begins building this huge structure. He started building it, but he didn't quit. It was a mammoth structure, longer than a football field. You can imagine putting together the wood that would build such a structure. Some of you have homes that are large and took perhaps days, weeks, months to build. Here is a man building a structure that in height and in width and in length was a huge structure. Probably rivaled anything that was built in the ancient world. It wasn't something he built in one day and then could go on in his business. This is what consumed Noah for 100 years. He was building this structure. Not only the building of the structure, he had to put pitch on it. If you think of painting, and painting a structure this size, you're talking about something that takes you months to paint. And he was using a tar-like substance. He was pitching it so that it wouldn't leak. You don't do that unless you believe what God has said. You don't do that unless you're standing in fear of that which is coming. This man was preaching a message to his generation with every time that he, as it were, put another plank into the structure. And every time he took the pitch and he wiped it across the structure, he was preaching a message that God has said he's going to destroy the earth. In doing that, he was faithful, was he not? He didn't just begin the structure and leave off. We're dealing in 2 Peter with those who began by saying they were part of the body of Christ and now they've left off. They have conformed their life in a little ways anyways to what God has put as a standard of morality. They did that to get into the church, but now like dogs going back to their vomit, they have left that standard of morality. They were true apostates. And here we have Noah. No one else was spared in that day. No one else was a believer in that day, except for Noah and his family. And yet Noah kept building the structure. He kept doing what God told him to do, day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out. He could have been doing other things. He could have been building a castle, as it were, in the sand. He could have been accumulating wealth like his neighbors. But instead, he was preparing for the judgment that he was sure was going to happen because Jehovah had made it known to him. He was preaching a message by his faith, by his fear, and by his faithfulness to his generation. And to some extent, he was successful. Noah is spoken of throughout the Old and New Testaments. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And in verse 20, we read these words. The Lord is speaking. He says, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." Take it from this verse that Noah's children and wife were believers. Here is God saying, though Noah or Daniel or Job were in the nation, I'm going to judge the nation. And if Noah were there, he can only deliver himself by his believing, by his righteousness, by his life. Where here was a great judgment that fell upon the earth. Noah's wife was spared. Noah's sons were spared. Their wives were spared. I would suggest to you that indicates that indeed they were believers. That they had come to the same faith that Noah had come to. That in his preaching of righteousness, they weren't mocking their father or their husband. They were indeed listening to what he was saying. And they themselves were prepared for that day. And they came into the ark with Noah. They came in. And they were delivered. The Bible says concerning this man that he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and that Noah walked with God. He was a just man, that is, he was righteous. He did what God said. He was a perfect man, that is, he was mature, he was complete. He wasn't starting in one area and leaving another area out undone. He was a perfect man, a complete man, a mature man when it came to spiritual matters. Not sinlessly perfect, but a complete believer. It says he walked with God. How do you walk with God? Sounds easy, doesn't it? I can walk with you. We can go across the street. We can go across the state. We can walk together. How do you walk with a God you can't see? You have to know something about that God. You must know something that He has revealed about Himself as He's revealed it in the natural world. Or you must know something that He's revealed supernaturally. That is through His revelation, the book of God. Noah knew something about God, and he was trusting in what he knew, and he was walking in accord with what he knew. He was walking with God. What a contrast. Every day he was preaching a message by his faithfulness. He was telling the people that this ark that I am building is the means of deliverance. And if you're going to be delivered, there must be repentance and coming to God and being delivered God's way. He was a faithful preacher of righteousness. What a contrast to Balaam. Balaam didn't want to preach what he had to preach. God had to constrain him. Balaam would have just as soon gone and received the wealth and the riches that would have been given him had he had the opportunity. But God came and He told Balaam, if you're going to speak, you've got to speak what I say. And He gave him an object lesson that shook Balaam and made him fearful. Noah was faithful in his message. And you know, Noah strips away every argument that we can bring today as to why we should not be faithful, as to why perhaps we are not faithful. Noah strips that away. Here was Balaam, and he received from a king wages. And those wages turned his heart. The king that he received the wages from was not a great king. He was the king of Moab. That nation had just been conquered by Sihon. You remember him? He was the one that Moses conquered. And now he's being called by this king whose princes were like dukes for the king Sihon. He's being called by this king to come and curse the nation of Israel. And he's being promised wealth. He's being promised prestige. And that turns his head. Turns his head. What is it that turns our head tonight that keeps us from our faithfulness? The promise of wealth, the promise of prestige, the promise of honor. It can be a weak king that can, as it were, bring it to the people of God today. And they're going to fall all over him in order that they might receive the wealth and the prestige of that weak king. And they turn their back upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Noah didn't turn his back on the great king. In Noah's day, he stood alone. And no matter what was promised him, no matter what was offered him, no matter what the world was doing, Noah was going to follow his God. He was truly a preacher of righteousness. We can learn from Noah, and he can be a great encouragement to us in our day when we have many who are forsaking God's paths in order to walk according to the sensual pleasures of this world. But then there was Lot. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot was a man of righteousness. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know that when you first read through the book of Genesis. You'd have to contemplate a long time, I think, to come up with the conclusions that here we have before us by Peter. But Peter's very clear in what he says. In verse 7, he says that God delivered just Lot. That is, righteous Lot. It says that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Three times Peter says he was a righteous man. Righteous man. We can say he was a righteous man because he didn't participate in, he avoided the sinful experience that was all around him. You had sodomy going on, great wickedness. Lot was in Sodom. He didn't go there initially. He was first in the plains. But by the time we have the people being captured from Sodom, we find Lot now dwelling in Sodom. He's delivered by Abraham, but rather go back to the plains or rather go to the area where Abraham is. He goes right back into the city.
When we first meet Lot then in this story in Genesis chapter 19, we find that Lot is in the gates. In the gates. The gate is the place where the leaders dwelt. The gate is the place where the wealthy conducted their business. Where those who were considered to have great wisdom came and by their learning made decisions for the whole city. Lot was in the gates. In a sense, you could say he was victorious in Sodom. He was there exercising an influence in the gate, in the city. Yet at that time, he was vexed with their filth. Vexed. In verse 7, the word vexed literally means to be wearied, to be worn down by their filth, by their sin. He saw it day after day. But the second time the word vexed occurs, it's a different word in verse 8. That's the word for torturing someone. He was tortured by it. And what the Greek actually indicates is that he was torturing himself because he put himself in a situation where he was seeing and where he was hearing their filth day after day after day. And it was torturing his soul. Does the filth of our day torture your soul? Does it bother you? If God has put His nature in you, if God has done something where He's caused you to be born from above, and you have that new nature within, there ought to be a grieving over the sins of our day. In the book of Ezekiel, God sent the angel through the city, and He was to put a mark on those that were grieving, that were sorrowing over the sins of their day. And when the city was destroyed, they were spared. Has God put a mark on you? CCU is different because you have a new heart and you're grieved, you're vexed, you're, as it were, tortured, you're being tormented by the sins of our day. They are grievous. Impure things are being done. Violent things are being done. You can hardly open a newspaper without, as it were, having to turn your head aside because of the great things that are being done that are so evil. You can hardly turn on your TV set without hearing about these evils in the earth, in our country, maybe in our city. God's name taken in vain. God being blamed for the problems of our society. People murdering their children. People committing great moral wickedness. Moral wickedness that you wouldn't even find in the animal kingdom. Great wickedness going on in our land. Does it torment your soul? Does the filth of it bother you? It bothered Lot. Bothered him. And while we can say he was foolish in moving so close to it, yet he was disturbed by it. He was vexed. In chapter 19 and verse 9, the men of Sodom got really angry with Lot. They came to the home of Lot and they wanted the two men that were there with Lot. They viewed him as men. We know that they were angels, but we know that by chapter 18. They just saw him as two men walking into the city. And these Sodomites wanted to abuse these men. They wanted to do that which was evil with these men. And they came to Lot demanding that he give these men to them. Did they really think Lot would? Did they really think that Lot was going to, as it were, turn the men over? Did they think that he was that weak? Did they think that he agreed with them? Did they think that they could by their force and strength intimidate him to do that? Well, they did demand it. They pressed upon Lot to the point that it almost broke the door down. And then these two men inside, the two angels, pulled Lot in and he struck the men with blindness that they couldn't find their way. But you know, just before that, when Lot was reasoning with them and talking to them about their error and what they were doing as being so wrong and wicked, they said to Lot that he was judging them. And he was. Have you ever heard that cry come up in our day? You come to someone, you speak to them about their sin and their wickedness, and they speak to you about judging. You're judging me. You're condemning me. You're speaking evil about my evil. Well, you are. Lot did that. That says something for his character, does it not? Because they don't charge him with hypocrisy. They don't say, well, Lot, you've been participating in these sins, and now you're condemning us for them. No, they couldn't say that about Lot, because he wasn't participating in their sinful experience. He had, at least in his walk, kept himself apart from them. They couldn't put a finger on any sin and say, well, Lot, you did this, so therefore it's okay for us to do this. All they could say about Lot is that you're judging us, you're judging us. And it made him angry, and they flew against Lot. We can also say that Lot was a righteous man because Lot avoided a repudiation of sin's judgment. Now, this was not the case of those who were near Lot. Lot spoke to those in his household about this judgment that God had just told them about. The angels had come. Lot knows something about these men. They're unusual men. They pulled them in and they caused blindness to come on all the men round about. And then they told Lot, we're going to destroy this city. What did Lot do? As instructed by the angels, he went to his son-in-laws and he told them about the destruction. And it says here, he, Lot, seemed as one that mocked. The sons-in-laws repudiated the judgment, the message of judgment that Lot gave. But Lot didn't do that. See, Lot was a righteous man. And in being righteous, he couldn't repudiate the judgment. Lot knew their sins were evil. And when these men, these angels told them that they were going to be judged, that struck a chord in Lot's heart. Certainly, if any man ought to be judged, these men ought to be judged. And Lot believed it. And he was reasoning with his sons-in-laws. He was reasoning with his daughters. He was reasoning with his wife that they would come out of the judgment. He avoided a repudiation of sin's judgment. He knew their behavior was wicked and he knew they should be judged for that behavior. But you know, Lot was a weak man. And he should have been separated from sin's influence as well. And while we can look at Noah's life and see that his family was spared, we look at Lot's life and what a travesty. Lot avoided a separation from sin's influence. He went right into the heart of the sin. It was all around him. And I know we live in a world that's wicked. And I know that we have to work among the ungodly. And we have to, as it were, deal with those things that are not pleasant. We just can't go out of this world and live like a monk somewhere in a faraway land. You know, it's quite a different thing from working in the world and being in the world and being a testimony of this world to letting that influence us and our family. Lot lost his son-in-laws because of unbelief. Why did he ever let his daughters date him? Where did he come to the point that he was going to let his daughters marry those that are unbelievers? But he did. Somewhere along the line, he had to cross the line and say that his children, the daughters that he brought into the world, the ones that he knew he had to keep pure from sin, he was going to let them marry these unbelievers. And he did. And these unbelievers, these sons-in-laws, were destroyed in the fire. You know, there is something to be said for being separated from the worldly influence that we're round about, that is round about us. What do you let into your home? Obviously, Lot showed great respect to these strangers. He invited them in. This is truly a motive that we could say from righteousness. There was the command to show hospitality to strangers. We have it in the New Testament. We have it in the Old Testament. I believe we could say it was even something that these men knew and was part of their lot in life, that they would show hospitality to strangers. They would show mercy to those who came in their midst, as it were. There was no motels in those days. And somebody coming from afar, you would show them mercy. Lot ran out to see these men and to meet them and to welcome them in. Not only did he welcome in, he was protecting them, obviously, from the wickedness of the city. He was the first one to greet them, to bring them in. He was willing to bring these men into his home. And yet we find Lot, in exchange for those men, was willing to turn his daughters over to these filthy men and let them do what they wanted with his daughters in order that the strangers within his house would not be harmed. Here Lot is fighting sin with sin. Lot is making a decision about sin that should never be made. He's making that decision because he was living in the midst of a great and wicked city. He could have stayed in the plains, but he moved into the city. The great and wicked city. You and I in our life go in and out of sin. We go in and out of a world that is sinful. We go in and out of men and women that are sinful. But if we make that our dwelling place, it's going to harm us. What do you let into your home? Lot let influences into his home that destroyed his home. These influences turned the head of his wife. These influences had an influence upon his daughters that later on would make their behavior scandalous. The world's influenced into our home. It comes into our home through the magazines we bring in. The world's influence comes in through the internet. The world's influence comes into the newspaper, comes into the television, comes into the radio. These avenues are not in themselves sinful, but they are avenues and have to be recognized as such and have to be treated as such by the parents and by the children. Lot did not separate from sin's influence in Sodom. And Sodom destroyed his son-in-laws. And Sodom would pervert his daughters. And Sodom would destroy his wife. Quite a different testimony than the testimony of Noah. And if we're going to have these influences around about us, and we're going to have these influences in our lives, then we have to control them and not let them control us. We have to deal with those influences and not let those influences so control our life that we live a life of unbelief or that we welcome unbelief into our castle, as it were, our homes and our lives. Lot was literally dragged to safety by the angels. Peter uses a word that indicates a dragging out of hostility or danger into a place of safety. And though he was still imperfect, yet truly he was delivered. He was a righteous man. God delivered his soul. Yet what do we find about Balaam? After leaving the Moabites, he later would return to the Midianites. The Midianites and Moabites were in league. And Balaam would teach them how to put a stumbling block before Israel. And Balaam would perish in the overthrow of the Midianites. He died among the wicked. That didn't happen to Lot. Oh, he lost his son-in-laws. Yes, he lost his wife because the attractiveness of Sodom was too much for her, and she turned back. She looked back. Yes, in a sense you could say he lost his daughters even to the wicked influence of Sodom. But Lot was spared. He was spared. You know, it's better to be Lot than Balaam. Even though it's much better to be Noah than Lot. What kind of a message was Lot preaching by his life? How many came into his ark and were spared in the end by the message he preached by his life? He couldn't even win his son-in-laws. He couldn't even keep his daughters pure. They conspired against him and made him impure. He couldn't even bring his wife out and keep her on the road to glory. What kind of a message did this righteous man preach when he put his candle, as it were, under the bushel, and when he would bring it out, the men of the city wanted to kill him. When he did bring it out, his own son-in-laws thought he was mocking. Brethren, we're preaching a message tonight. We're preaching it to our generation. Yes, it's a wicked and vile generation, but we are preaching a message to them. And we're doing it every day that we live. God can bring us to glory. And we can be spared so as by fire. We can just get in, as it were, by the skin of our teeth and lose everything that's dear to us because we won't separate from the evil of our day and take a stand publicly against it. We come to our third man tonight, but Balaam. Balaam is brought to our attention not because he was one delivered by God, but one who was actually judged by God. He is brought to our attention not because he's a contrast to these false teachers that Peter's speaking against. No, Balaam is an example of the false teacher. Balaam is a man to be shewed. Now, Balaam, in a sense, was a man who was brought in because he knew the living God, supposedly. He had some experience, that is, he had a reputation because the people came to him, that is, Balak came to him because Balaam obviously could say things and it stuck. He had some kind of power that he could curse somebody and they were cursed, that he could bless somebody and they were blessed. Who is this man, Balaam? Well, he wasn't a descendant, obviously, of Abraham. But he came from the same area that Abraham came from. He came from that Mesopotamia in that area of the world. That's where Balak went to get him. And he had the reputation, as we said. His name could mean Lord of the People. If it does mean that, you have both those roots, as it were, in the name. If it does mean that, then perhaps he was some kind of a leader back in Pethor, where he was living on the Euphrates. But we find that he was a lover of the wages of unrighteousness. Isn't that what our text tells us tonight? Here was a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Which had forsaken the right way and had gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Well, what is the way of Balaam, the son of Beor? Who loved the wages of unrighteousness? Surely he was a denier of the righteousness that was being preached by Noah in his life. We're going to see that he was really a denier of the righteousness that resided in the heart of Lot, because it didn't reside in his heart. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, he knew something of the God of Israel, because he came to that God and he asked God for permission to go with the messengers from Balak. And in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 12, God answered him and said, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." You're not to go with them. You're not to curse them. They are blessed. Those were the three things that were told to Balaam. Well, the messengers went back to Balak, and what did they do? Balak said, "Well, I wasn't obviously impressive enough, so I'm going to send more honorable messengers." And he did. And I'm going to up the ante, as it were. I'm going to give them more reward. So they took more reward with them to try to convince Balaam to come. Now, Balaam could just say to them exactly what God said him the first time. He didn't have to go back to God. He knew God's message. In fact, he told the first messengers, "Get you into your land. Lord, that is Jehovah, refuseth this leave to give me leave to go with you." And he understood God's message perfectly clear. Then why is it that when these messengers came, they were more honorable and they had more wealth? He actually took time to pray about it. Something going on in his heart. He was being enticed by that which was being put before him. The honor and the wealth. He was being pulled by that. And so he comes to God and he asks God a second time. Strange enough, God actually answers in a way that says you can go. Permission was given to Balaam by God to go, but he had to be careful that he only spoke the very words that God gave him to speak. In this, I believe God was indeed testing the heart of Balaam, proving and revealing that heart to be what it really was. You know, in Psalm 81, verse 11, the psalmist says, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." Brethren, that's a fearful position to be in. We will not listen to his counsel, will not walk according to his word, and so he gives us up. He gives us what we want. In a sense, that's what happened to Balaam. All right, Balaam, you can go with them, but remember, you can't curse these people. You can only speak what I tell you to speak. And Balaam's on his way. And what happened? An angel of the Lord met him because God was angry with him. Well, didn't God just give him permission to go? Well, you don't understand what's going on there unless you understand what's going on in Balaam's heart. You can't see what's going on in Balaam's heart. But now Peter clearly tells you what's going on. He was loving the unrighteousness. Where love, there is a love with intelligence, a love with purpose. It's the very word that's used by God when it says he loved the world. He was loving the wages of unrighteousness. He was, as it were, thinking in his mind and heart how he was going to spend what he was going to get. God had told him he could go, but he could only go if he blessed the people. He couldn't curse them. And now Balaam is contemplating, "God's given me permission to go." And he's looking for ways to fulfill his desires. Balaam wants those wages of unrighteousness. And on the journey, the angel of the Lord met him. And they're in a part of the path. They can't go forward without the angel, going through the angel. But he can't see the angel. And yet he has a beast of burden that's carrying him, a donkey that carries him. And this soothsayer that was known for seeing the mysteries of God, he can't see the angel, but his beast can. Isn't that strange? The one who should see the angel can't, but the donkey can. But we go on a little bit further. The donkey actually speaks to Balaam. Speaks with a man's voice. Peter said the prophet was mad at this time. He was literally out of his wits. He was out of his mind. He was so consumed by covetousness and this love of the riches that he was going to get that he's actually holding a conversation with his donkey. Think of that. If you were riding a donkey and it spoke to you, what would you be doing? You'd be off that donkey and backpedaling as fast as you could go. He sits on the donkey and he talks to it, as if it's just a companion. And the donkey talks back to him. He's holding a conversation with a donkey, with an animal, an irrational beast. And this irrational beast is showing more wisdom than the man riding the donkey. Showing more insight than the soothsayer. Showing more insight than the one who's actually being bought and paid to come and curse the people of God. He was rebuked by, in his madness, by this donkey talking with a man's voice. We can make a lot of applications from that. I'm not going to go into that very much tonight. But suffice it to say, God can choose whatever instrument He wants to speak to you. You and I better have ears to listen. There are some who speak, and because of their physical limitations, can't speak in a way that an Apollos can speak. You and I are obligated to listen. God is the one who sends the messenger. Years ago, I heard a man speak who, with his voice, was not a forceful speaker. And in his presence was not a forceful speaker. He was crippled from the waist down. He had been that way since birth. And yet the message that he preached was one of the most powerful messages I've ever heard. And yet he would not have compared with the Apollos, as it were, of Paul's day in speaking. God sent a messenger to this prophet, to this soothsayer, a messenger that was very unusual. He spoke through his donkey. God is speaking to our generation. Sometimes they don't like it. But Paul talked about those in his generation not liking the messenger. He didn't speak with the wisdom of the Greeks. He wasn't showing the signs that the Jews wanted. And they were rejecting the messenger and his message because he wasn't up to the par that they wanted. That's up to God to choose who the messenger is. In this case, the messenger to Balaam was indeed this animal. But was he not also saying to Balaam something else about what was going to happen in the next few hours? See, even if Balaam is an unsaved man, and even if his desires are not going the right way, can God speak through Balaam? He can, and he did. Just as he spoke through the donkey. He could take an irrational donkey and make him speak his will, and he could take a prophet whose heart, a soothsayer whose heart was against him, and make him speak his will as well. You know, one of the amazing things about this man is it said the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him. We have King Saul wanting to kill David, and he hunts David down and finds out that he's with Samuel, so he's going to do both Samuel and David in. And he sends messengers to take them captive and bring them to him, and these messengers can't get near him because they fall down and they prophesy. So Saul himself takes it upon himself. He's going to go deal with these men. And as he draws near, he falls down and he begins to prophesy. And he can't come near David. He can't come near Samuel. You know, God can overwhelm men and make them do His will. That's not the normal way He gives Scripture. We've already seen that Peter himself says in chapter 1, the normal way is that he takes holy men and he fills them with the Spirit and he controls them, that every jot and tittle will come from his mouth. But just as he can take a dumb animal and make it speak, so he can take a dumb prophet, an irrational prophet, a mad prophet, and make that prophet speak his will if it pleases him. That's what he did. Some of the most glorious statements about Christ are found in these statements made by Balaam. He got Balak angry. Balak was furious in the end. I've hired you to come and curse, and all you do is bless Israel. I want you to put a curse upon them, and you're just getting stronger and stronger in what you're saying about blessing. So at the end of chapter 24, they part. Balak goes back to Moab, As far as we know, Balaam goes back to the area of Mesopotamia, but he doesn't stay there. By chapter 31, he's back in the area again. And by chapter 31, he's found among the Midianites. You see, he wanted the reward. He wanted the wages of unrighteousness. How do you know that? Because somewhere at the end of chapter 24, he knew he could not curse the people of Israel. God wouldn't let him. The Spirit of God constrained him to speak that which was truth. But to Moab, the king of Moab, to Balak, he whispered in his ear something else. He told him how he could destroy the nation. He told him how he could bring them down. It wasn't by warfare. It wasn't by blessing or cursing. It would be by seducing them into idolatry and seducing them into immorality. You can bring the nation down by harming their relationship with the God who makes me bless them. And so that's exactly what happened. You say, where does the Scripture say that? In Numbers chapter 31, Moses is speaking, and he's speaking about the women of the Midianites and the Moabites. And he said, behold, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see it there? They committed immorality. How did they do it? According to the counsel of Balaam. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but he could tell the king how to bring them down. You can bring them down by making them offensive to their God, by putting a stench, as it were, between them and God, so that God would turn against them. And a plague did break out in Israel. A grievous plague. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 14. He's speaking to the church of Pergamos. And in verse 14 of Revelation 2, he says this, but I have a few things against thee, Pergamos, that is the church of Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Well, what is his teaching? Well, we know these prophecies that he gave that were exact and were true, but that's not what he's referring to. Our Lord goes on to explain, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Where do you see that? Balaam leaves in chapter 24. Right at the end, he goes home. Balak goes home. And then right at the beginning of chapter 25, you have the nation of Israel becoming fornicators with those in Moab. You remember the story. Great fornication wickedness going on. So much that a leader of Simeon is committing fornication with a leader, a daughter of one of the leaders of the Midianites, a man by the name of Zur. And the priest goes in and he strikes him through with a spear and he stops the plague. Strikes him through, kills him, stopping the plague. When he stopped the plague, 24,000 Israelites had died. 24,000 Israelites. That's a large number. Our nation got greatly upset a few years ago when 3,000 people died. With these planes that went into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and crashed out in the western part of Pennsylvania. The nation rose up in arms and went to war with those that were the perpetrators, Al-Qaeda, and wherever Al-Qaeda would be found. 30,000 people died. This was 24,000 people. And what is going on in Iraq? About 2,000 of our men have died, and there are people in our country with their hands up in the air and they're screaming, we need to leave. This war, this battle is unjust. We need to stop it. Here's 24,000 people who are dead. They were dead because of the counsel of Balaam. They were dead because while he couldn't curse in order to win the wages of unrighteousness, he did find a way to win those wages. He received those wages by counseling Balak how he could destroy the nation. 24,000 died. I tell you, if there was a calamity in this country to destroy 24,000 people tomorrow night, you'd read about it in all the papers. And we've got a nation of almost 300 million people. This was a smaller nation. A couple million people, maybe 3 or 4 million. 24,000 people just wiped out by the plague. And who was the source of the cause of that plague? It was Balaam, the son of Bosor. But not only did he cause the destruction of many in Israel, he lost his own life. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. This is not only recorded in Numbers, it's recorded, I believe, by Joshua. But in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, we read this. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur. Zur was the dad of the daughter that was slain by the priest in Israel. Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Where was he? He was among the Midianites. They were in league with Moabites. They were together warring against Israel, wanting to put Israel down. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Strangely enough, they were descendants of Lot. And here you had this soothsayer coming in to curse them in order to bring them down. He knew God's people, but he died among the ungodly. He knew God wanted to bless those people, but rather than seek them and their fellowship and live among them, he chose to live among the ungodly. He did not choose to live where he grew up. He came to the Midianites and chose to live among those who had promised him great wealth and prestige. And that's where he died. The Lord sets this soothsayer before us as a warning. This soothsayer met his end. Oh, he caused great confusion among the nation of Israel. He caused them to walk in sin and to be destroyed by that sin. And the application is there are false teachers doing the same thing today. False teachers preaching a doctrine of antinomianism, saying you can live any way you want to, saying to partake of anything you want to, just live and enjoy life and the sins of this life. They're preaching that. The message is they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. Don't you be destroyed with them. God delivered Noah. There's a reason for that. Noah was a believer. God delivered Lot. There was a reason for that. Lot was a believer. God did not deliver Balaam. He was destroyed. He perished. Why? He was a part of this whole ungodliness, this soothsayer who was teaching the people of God to sin and rebel against their God. He was destroyed. And the message that Peter is bringing to us today, there are many who are professing faith in Christ in your day. There are some who by their life, by their separation, by their faith, by their faithfulness, are preaching a message of righteousness to our generation. There are some others, and you may not be able to tell it easily. They are truly righteous. They've been born from above, but they're hiding their light under a bushel. God will deliver them, even though there's going to be those things that they enjoy that are going to be lost. And then there are those teachers who may have great prestige, great wealth, and great honor, and they're going to perish. And those who follow them are going to perish, even though they may say some things that are right at times and do some things that are right. Where are we, brethren, tonight? Who are you walking with? Are you like Noah walking with the Lord? Or are you like Balaam walking with the enemies of God and His people? I'm not asking you, are you at times constrained to do what God wants you to do? God can constrain a donkey to do what He wants him to do. I'm asking you, are you following Him and walking with the Lord? Do you have a testimony to this world where you're preaching a message of righteousness? Do you have a testimony even to your home where you're preaching a message of righteousness there? Lot got in. He was delivered. But everything he cherished was lost. Brethren, are you walking with the Lord? Am I walking with the Lord? That we have a message to our generation and a message to those that we love concerning the great God that we adore. Or are we like Balaam? We can be among God's people. We can even say the right things at times and do the right things, but we're completely under the control of our lusts and passions. The lust for the wages of this world's unrighteousness controls us and dominates us and moves us. If that is your lot, repent now. Because the day of judgment is coming. You say, I'm around a lot of people that agree with me. Balaam was around a lot of people that agreed with him. And he was destroyed. It's time to repent and seek the Lord in our day, that he would come and move again in great revival, bringing people back to the truth as he did in the days of Noah. Let's pray and seek the Lord's face. Gracious Father, as we come to thee this night, we do ask that you'd make us like Noah. We would wish that all of our family would be saved. Lord, give us grace that none be lost, that all of our children come to faith in Christ. Lord, it is our desire that we would live a life in such a way that we would preach to them a message that is not hypocritical. Lord, we're not perfect. Noah sinned. We know that. But Noah preached a message that gripped the heart of his children and his wife, and you ushered them into the same deliverance. Lord, give us a grace that we would live before our children in such a way that you can use our testimony to preach a message to them. Lord, we're thankful for any movement of grace in the heart. We're thankful, Lord, for what we read about Lot and the fact that he was delivered. But Lord, deliver us from the results of Lot's life. We desire to have a testimony in our day that will count for something. A testimony in our day that would indeed be used of thee to bring others to Christ. Lord, if there should be any here hiding under the testimony of a man like Balaam, Lord, give grace that they repent and come to thee. That this would be the night that they'd have done with sin and they would come and lay hold of Christ as Lord and as Savior. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Help us, Lord, in our day. We are truly surrounded by this heresy that Peter mentions. Help us in our day to be like Noah was in his day. Give us grace, Lord, to stand alone. Give us grace to walk by faith and by the fear of thee. Lord, we pray that our faithfulness would truly be a message to our generation, that thou art alive, that thou art going to judge the world, and that there is a deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for any here tonight without Christ, cause that they would seek him tonight, that they would seek him until they find him, and that this would be the night of their deliverance. Do this gracious work, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.